heartbreaking story. 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's on page 262 of our Pew Bibles. And hear the word of God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerushabesh? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' And then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So The messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen to this reading from God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand for the ages. Let's pray. Father, we read these historical counts about holy men like David. We thank you that your scripture clearly shows their feet of clay, their sinful hearts. And yet as well, Father, we know that your grace is at work, bringing about conviction of sin, repentance of sin, forgiveness of sins in Christ, and pray that your word and spirit would be at work within each of our hearts, Lord, that we would see our own sinfulness, our need for a Savior. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Think back to all that we've learned about David and his holy love for the Lord. As a young man, David courageously conquered Goliath, the dread Philistine foe who defiantly taunted Israel's soldiers, but as well Israel's holy God. Next, David resisted the temptation to kill King Saul, even as King Saul persistently sought to kill David. David even mourned the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. And when David was made king over all of Israel, he showed kindness to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son who was crippled. David even sought to show mercy to his enemies, the Ammonites, and to King Hanun. You know, David rose from simple roots to wisely reign over all of Israel and all of God's chosen people. You know, he seems at this point to be a scriptural success story, a Horatio Alger, rags to riches. You know, here it is, be like David. But now we read of David's tragic fall into sin. And it should not surprise us. You know, King David, if you look at this account, we've heard it read, David looked at the naked wife of his soldier. He lusted after her. He laid with her. He deceitfully lied to Uriah, her husband. He drew his commander Joab into a depraved plot to cause Uriah's death on the battlefield. And then he sought to cover up his sins by marrying a pregnant Bathsheba. And it ought to bring to mind some words that David himself spoke at the death of Saul. You know, how the mighty have fallen. We could say that of David. You know, but here the closing words as we're going through this chapter. You know, we're going to begin with the end in mind here. That very last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. More literal translation, you know, but David had done what was evil in the Lord's eyes. You know, with all this in mind, let us learn here that God's word graciously teaches us, or God's word truly teaches us, that our gracious Lord sees every sin. You know, what does God's word teach us about our sins and his grace? You know, opening verses, we'll see a sexual sin of David, which becomes a deceitful sin, and then a deadly sin. And really, worst of all, it's a sin that's displeasing to the Lord. If you like all these, you know I like alliteration, you could call the first sin the sin of debauchery. But I didn't want to sugarcoat it, because Scripture doesn't sugarcoat it. And so we begin with David's sexual sin with Bathsheba. As 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 11 opens, you know, we witness Israel's ongoing war with their enemies, the Ammonites. We've been following it through these last few chapters. Now it's the spring of the year. It seems in Israel's war calendar, you would fight when the weather was good, and then during rainy season. You would go back home, hole up, and now it's spring, could be March of the year in Israel, the prime season for warfare. The roads are passable, food is available, so King David sends out Joab and his servants with him, all Israel. Everybody goes out to war, and chapter 11 starts again with that success. Look, and they ravage the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah, which was the capital city of the Ammonites. You know, but there is a noticeable truth here. You know, David remained in Jerusalem. You know, that's the start of this sin crisis. In stark contrast to all of David's skilled soldiers at war, we see King David as he remained in Jerusalem. He lingered around the palace. It carries with it the idea that there is a spiritual complacency in David's life. And so we begin to see David's swift slide into sin. You know, in these opening verses, we'll see it culminate here at the end. Late one afternoon, Scripture paints a clear picture of David's sin. Late one afternoon, my words, David arose from his lazy boy chair. You know, it's hard to get out of your lazy boy, but David decided to get up, stretch his legs, steps out on the lofty roof of his palace. Most likely the king's palace, the roof was higher than all the other roofs, so he had a view of all of Jerusalem. And when he goes out on the rooftop, he sees a woman bathing. Scripture, in fact, tells us it's a very beautiful woman. You know, think of a Sarah, Abraham's wife, an Esther, or the beautiful woman described in Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And when David inquires about the identity of this beautiful woman, the messenger brought back a plain response. Gave her a name. Is not this Bathsheba? And then more specifically, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Eliam, it seems, was one of David's fighting men. Could very likely have been the father of Uriah here. Or the father-in-law of Uriah. And both of you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 23 when you go through the list of David's mighty men. They're mighty warriors. And so This messenger is telling David two things. Number one, Bathsheba is married to one of your soldiers. But then secondly, she's married, David. This is not just any woman. This is a married woman. There is no doubt that Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. You know, this is David's first gracious warning that the Lord gives to him. You know, it's like a stop sign, you know, blinking red light. David, stop, stop. And yet David blows through the stoplight, doesn't touch his brakes at all. 2 Samuel 11:4, David speeds up his slide into sin as he sends messengers to Bathsheba's house, and he takes her. It carries with it almost the idea of seizes her. You know, he grabs a hold of her, maybe against her will. You know, but it's the king's command to come. And then David lay with her. That's Scripture's way of telling us that he had sexual relations with her. And then in the parentheses there in 2 Samuel 11:4, it's not a throwaway phrase. Now, she had been purifying herself from all her uncleanness. That's why she was out bathing on her rooftop. You know, to be plain here, it was the end of Bathsheba's monthly cycle, and in obedience, faithfulness to the word of God, she is cleansing herself, not only physically, but there is a spiritual sense here, a ritual purity. You can read about it, Leviticus 15, verse 28. Leviticus 15, verse 28, but if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And why does this become important? You know, because Uriah, her husband, is off to war. She has just finished her monthly cycle, so she must not be pregnant. So it will be plain that only David could have fathered this child and no other. Bathsheba is both a beautiful woman and, I believe, a biblical woman. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Just two words in the Hebrew. Or I am with your child. I grew up in the age when that was what my mother taught. You don't ever say a woman is pregnant. She is with child. Was the genteel way of saying it. And it's clear that David, as I've already said, must be the father of this child. Bathsheba knew it, and now David knows it. But more importantly, the Lord knows this. While Scripture overflows with many joyful pregnancies, Sarah with Isaac, Hannah with Samuel, Samson's mother, Elizabeth with John the Baptist, Mary with Jesus. You know, we'll see here that King David's sinful fathering of a child with Bathsheba will bring only spiritual sorrow. And that all falls at the feet of David because of his sinfulness. And we could say here when Bathsheba says, I am with child, it's the gracious warning number two to David. And again, David discards God's gracious warning. You know, look again. Won't take the time to read it. The prayer of confession of sins taken from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You know, it's always striking when you talk to Christians or non-Christians. You say, what portion of the Bible do you like? And they'll say the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus' own words. And I'm always tempted to say, well, what do you think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30? But, you know, here Jesus gets to the core of the issue. Yes, adultery is a sin, according to God's own word, but here Jesus gets to the heart. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed sin, adultery with her in his heart. You know, what's Jesus' gracious directive for straying sinners? Take radical action. Pluck your eye out, cut off your hand, take drastic measures to fight this sin. Don't tolerate it, don't coddle it. One Christian counselor put it this way in a book. It's a book actually on pornography for Christians, but he writes, Christ, and I quote, "Christ warns you. His mention of hell should scare you. If you choose to indulge the sin, to ignore God's command, to disobey and shake your fist at God, then your rebellions and foolishness will lead to death. Fighting sin is serious business. Remember, you are at war." You know, it's a timely reminder today. You know, and I would say this to our high school teens. You know, it's a whole different world out there. With social media, access to everything on the web. And pray for parents as they try to guard and grow their children these days. But let's not run scared. You know, let's proclaim the truth of God's word, the hope of the gospel. You know, say it to college students, to young couples. And every reason to believe here, lest we think we're off the hook, that David, when this all happened, was about 50 years old. This was his midlife crisis of sin, sadly. So it begins with David's sexual sin. That sets the stage here, and I'm going to have to move quickly through this. We'll see next David's deceitful sin against Uriah. There in verses 6 through 13, once, you know, David here asserts his authority. He tells Joab three times there, you know, send word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah. You know, David thinks he's in control of the situation here. I've got it all managed. Call you when I need you, Lord. And yet, you know, we can see three waves of deceit by David as we go through this. There is an increasing intensity to it. He sinks ever more deeply into depravity. And it begins with a deceitful inquiry. David's ruse there, verse 6, of receiving a war report. Uriah arrives on the scene. And three times David asks about the peace. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab, you know, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. You know, is Joab at peace? How are the people at peace? Is the war at peace? You know, in other words, David's making seemingly small talk with Uriah. In his commentary, Dr. Arnold writes, David's hypocritical, and I quote, hypocritical questions in 11:7 are likely intended to give Uriah the impression that David has summoned him from the battlefield in order to get an accurate military report. But the reader knows better. And now David orders Uriah to go down. It's actually a command. You know, David's the commander-in-chief. He orders Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, whether that's literally take a bath or it could be also a sexual expression. You know, have relations with your wife. You know, your home on R&R. You know, go down to your wife. And when Uriah leaves the king's house, the king sends along a present, a portion. You know, could be a nice cut of meat, maybe a fine bottle of wine. But Uriah, the humble soldier, sleeps at the door of the king's house. Three times the point will be made. Uriah did not go home. So it's very clear here that the child that Bathsheba is carrying is David's child, of his sinful sexual relation with Bathsheba. Now you can almost sense David's rising fear and frustration that his sin of impregnating Uriah's wife will be found out. And verse 11 stands out. We could have a sermon just about Uriah's faith there in verse 11. You know, Uriah again is talking to David, and we read 2 Samuel 11, verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You know, here's Uriah the soldier speaking pretty boldly to his commanding officer, and he speaks three truths. First, Uriah has a reverence for the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, which, remember, is a symbol of the presence of a holy God. And he reminds David, you know, how can I be in my house while the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, is still in a tent? You know, secondly, Uriah expresses his loyalty to his fellow soldiers who are camping out in the open field. How can I be sleeping on my feather bed when they're sleeping out on the ground with a rock for a pillow? And then third, there's the sacrificial spirit. As a soldier in the army of Israel who humbly refuses to go home to eat and drink and to lie with my wife. You know, and by that word, by the way, that word lie in verse 11 is the same word used in verse 4. You know, how can I go home and lie, have marital relations with my wife? You know, did Uriah know what was taking place here? But hear Uriah's steadfast and sure statement of faith. I will not do this thing. It is Uriah and not King David who displays a steadfast faith and a scriptural integrity in holy warfare. But Uriah still has another card up his sleeve, another deceitful iniquity, verses 12 and 13. King David now must be at his wit's end. How can I cover up my sin of adultery? How can I get Uriah home to be with his wife? So David makes one more sinful scheme. He invites Uriah to a banquet, deliberately makes him drunk. You know, again, Uriah here is the victim. Uriah, scripture doesn't say, well, Uriah got drunk. It says David made him drunk. You can see similar language back in Genesis 19, verse 33 and 35, with Lot's daughters who made Lot drunk, and then they had sexual relations with their own father. Yet Uriah still did not go home. We see David's sins stacking up here. Gordon Ketty writes, "The deception unfolds a descending spiral of deceit." You know, isn't that the way the sin is? Oh, you know, I can figure out an easy way to get out of this sin. I'll tell one little lie, do one little thing. You know, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Shakespeare, not scripture. You know, hear these words from James chapter 1. It makes us think of David. James 1, 13 through 15. Well, 14 and 15. James 1, 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You know, here David is exhibit A of James chapter 1. And keep in mind that James is the half-brother of Jesus. So in a very real sense, James is of the line and lineage as well. You know, did he write that with David in mind? You know, sin brings forth death, physical death, spiritual death. And I believe the application here, you know, is simple. Stop sinning now. You know, although darkness and the depravity of David's sins seems to fill this chapter of the Bible, you know, remember this gracious witness of Uriah here in verse 11. You know, is God still at work even in the most desperate, darkest, most discouraging situations? Yes, he is. There will always be a gospel witness. And Uriah is that gospel witness. Third, we see David's deadly sin with Joab. A long section here, but we'll be hitting the highlights. You know, look there at verse 14. King David commits yet another sin. He's already, if you look at the Ten Commandments, he's already broken the 10th commandment, not covet, the 7th commandment, not commit adultery, the 9th commandment, bearing false witness, and now he breaks the 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder. King David sends Uriah the Hittite back to the battlefront, and it's so ironic, striking. You know, who is carrying the letter with his own death sentence? It's Uriah. And did Uriah know, being obedient, not only to David, but being obedient to the Lord? And he hands the death sentence to Joab. You know, and David has a very specific strategy. Put Uriah at the front line of the battle, so Uriah and the other servants, you know, would fall at war. It would look, well, this, you know, sadly, you know, hang their heads. Uriah died in battle. And Joab sends along the news of Uriah's death to King David. And it seems that Joab, he was pretty shrewd, sly like a fox, knew what was going on. He gives detailed instructions about informing David. Joab knows that David might be angry. Joab also hints that a woman might be involved in Uriah's death sentence. For look there at verse 21. Joab, you know, quoting scripture, who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? You know, did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? It goes back to Judges chapter 9. You know, how did Abimelech, you know, God's designated leader, how did he die? Well, the woman did drop the millstone, but then Abimelech pleaded with his soldier to run him through with the sword so that he died. And Joab seems to know what's going on here with David. Your sins shall find you out. And then say, well, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And yet when the messenger arrives, gives David a blow-by-blow account of the battle, the death of Uriah the Hittite, you know, note David's sin-hardened response there in verse 22 and following. More by the absence. There is no anger, no anguish, no tears, no wailing, no recriminations. No repentance. Now, to paraphrase his words to the messenger to tell Joab, Joab, don't lose any sleep over Uriah's death. You know, we're at war. Soldiers die by the sword. You know, okay, sirrah, sirrah. What will be, will be. Too bad. Sad news. And then the messenger is to tell Joab to strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. In other words, David, let's just go back to business as usual. Bathsheba's pregnant, Uriah's dead. Let's get on with life. You know, it's ironic that in Scripture, but I believe it's true, Acts 13 tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, you know, a word of hope here for us. You know, was this a grave sin, despicable sin in David's eyes, to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to all of God's people? Most certainly. And yet we'll see as David's life unfolds, there is God's repentance in his heart. Finally, last two verses. David's displeasing sin against the Lord. Bathsheba is the only one who has sincere sorrow. But note it calls her the wife of Uriah. Don't ever forget, it's not Bathsheba, it's Uriah's wife here who is mourning the death of her husband. Heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And David then thought, well, okay, it's all done with. I'll take Bathsheba into my house. She'll be my wife. She'll have a son. I can claim him as my own. But the last words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done was evil in the Lord's eyes. You know, David, you might think as the king, you've pulled the wool over everyone else's eyes. They don't know what's going on. They think you're a great and a godly man. And yet the Lord sees your heart, David. But I would say that's a good thing, that the Lord sees our hearts. That the Lord graciously calls us to repentance. You know, there's a hymn, we're not singing it this morning, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and there's a line that always pierces my heart. And it's a line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then it closes, here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. You know, we all have those wandering hearts, hearts tempted to sin. You know, we're prone to wander. And so let us remember the gospel, remember our sinfulness, to repent of our sins and to run to the cross. You know, there is hope, hope for David, hope for us. And that hope is only found in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you for just the honest truth of your word, unvarnished truth. Father, and pray that as you've convicted many of our hearts this morning, including mine, Lord, comfort us with that hope of the gospel. May we be quick to repent of our sins, Lord. Remember, Father, always the price that was paid to redeem us there at the cross. And Father, I pray that you would give your gospel hope anew and afresh to those who are turning from their sins and trusting in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Table of Hope Presbyterian Church. It truly is the Lord's table.